This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
October 20th, alhamdulillah, now going on to 3 years, was the birthday of Yaqeen Institute for Islamic Research, was the official outward launch of Yaqeen Institute. And when we set out, and obviously there was a lot of work that went into Yaqeen before we actually launched the institute, when we set out to launch this institute, knowing that we would have a difficult time for the first couple of years just trying to explain what Yaqeen is. Some of you probably still don't know what it is, but inshallah ta'ala, we've done at least a better job of providing the resources about what it is now if you were to go online and to get a good understanding. And hopefully through this session, inshallah, you'll get a broader understanding of what we're trying to do also. We set out to study doubt. That was the very first thing. What causes Muslims themselves to leave faith or to not feel solidified enough in faith to meaningfully absorb it and practice it as well as contribute through its lens? And the goal was to take people from doubt to contribution, and not just from doubt to belief, but doubt to contribution, doubt to belief to a place of contribution where they feel not just solidified in their faith, but again, they feel like it is enabling them to do great things for the world around them through the lens of Islam, as we all know. And because you can only give what you yourself have, if you don't have peace, you can't give peace. You need peace on the inside in order to be able to give it on the outside, or else it's very much so short-lived and not as substantive as it needs to be for the society around us. This is going to take a lot of deep research. And so the first survey that we actually launched was called the Doubt Survey, where we did the first analysis through 32 imams, chaplains, social workers, people that work hands-on with the Muslim community to identify the sources of doubt. And doubt in this sense is internal conflict, right, with the faith. How many of you know someone who has left Islam? Can I see some hands? If I ask, can you raise your hands again? If I was to ask that question at an Islamic convention 10 years ago, it would not have been even 50% of those hands, right? I mean, if you looked around the room, that's a lot of hands to go up, right? That people that we actually know that have actively left their faith. How many of you know someone that is struggling with the faith, including, it could include yourself? How many of you know someone struggling with the faith? Vulnerability. So when you look at the Pew studies and you see 23% of American-born Muslims no longer even identify with Islam, that tells you something. But the statistics could be very telling. Why is it that 80% of American Muslims fast, but only 39% pray, when prayer is more important than fasting in the hierarchy of the pillars of Islam? What does that say about identity and belonging and different factors that come into play with our worship? So we launched the doubt survey, and most people did not identify intellectual reasons for their departure from Islam, but deeply personal ones, because you cannot separate your personal experiences from your belief, from the way that you would view God, and from the way that you would view the world around you. We are complex beings, but everything is deeply interconnected. If the authority in your life has been abusive, then naturally when God is introduced into your life as an authority, you're going to view Him probably through an abusive lens, because that's what it was. If it was highly disciplinary, God's, you know, there are triggers in anything that's disciplinary associated with God in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. If culture was presented to you packaged as religion and you had an aversion to that cultural idea, thinking that it was Islam, that might have turned you off of the religion. If you've been constantly bombarded with this idea that you are from a backwards way of thinking, an inferior religion, an inferior way of life, and you went to public school your entire life, and everyone around you, you know, felt sorry for you, pitied you, and viewed you as being oppressed, and you naturally started to view yourself as oppressed. All of those things are deeply interconnected. So there is an intellectual component, because what those things do at the personal level is they expose our intellectual deficiencies as well, and our spiritual deficiencies as well. But at the same time, dealing with the personal and what that particular personal impact is on my faith, which is at the bare minimum, from an Islamic perspective, the definition of my life's purpose, and what the personal means with that. So we started to address a lot of the misconceptions about Islam. We started to talk about some of those intellectual attacks on Islam. And a lot of our research initially focused on that. And of course, those intellectual conflicts might stem from the personal, but we started to do a lot of work on the intellectual. And then we started to do a lot on spiritual, because you know what? There is a way to spiritually anchor yourself in a way that Islam and faith would be rooted in your heart, so that when the intellectual and the personal come, they cause your tree to bend but not break, because it's deeply anchored in the heart. There's a spiritual anchor in the heart. There's that relationship you have with Allah, that knowledge of the person of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which personally I think is one of the greatest ways to solidify faith in your heart, is learning about the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the person of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That all of that is based in the heart, and that belief in Allah and knowing Allah and who Allah is, and connecting all of the questions that you have to the attributes of Allah that render primary concerns about Islam to secondary concerns about Islam. All of that is extremely important. And so we launched the Proofs of Prophethood series and these things about, you know, solidifying the spiritual in the heart. But how do you then deal with the personal? Now here's one wrong way to approach this. The wrong way to approach this would be to suggest that there is no value whatsoever in counseling, in therapy, that there are no concepts of depression. Just read Alam Nashrah Laka Sadrak and everything will just go away. Or, you know, all of these deeply traumatic things that have taken place have just a scripture that needs to be recited and then it's all going to go away. Spiritual bypass the entire corpus of advancement that we've made in how we personally take care of ourselves and how we internalize the experiences around us in a way that's healthy, not just spiritually healthy, but emotionally healthy, that allows us to not, you know, to make progress in our lives, whether that purpose is worldly in its nature or it's towards the hereafter. But how do you, you know, deal with everything that's taking place? So the suggestion can't be that the solution to depression is just read Quran and bypass it all. And the solution also cannot be to equate depression with low faith. That connection does not exist in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. That's an interpretation that I think is very faulty, but it does not exist in the Quran and the Sunnah. However, it is very useful to understand the connections between what happens to me on a personal level and what that means in terms of my faith, and how I can make sense of that in a way that's productive and in a way that allows me to take the first steps towards not just rectifying that chaos in regards to my faith, but that chaos in regards to life as a whole and how I start to put that back together. And so, alhamdulillah, at that point, we had the blessing of reaching out to Sister Sara Sultan and Sister Najwa, and, you know, really exploring deeply. Both of them have a background in therapy, so they have the secular background as well as being grounded within the tradition of trying to put together a series on the relationship between trauma and faith. On the relationship between trauma and faith. And the relationship between our personal and everything that happens to us at an experiential level, because Islam is a lived faith, it's a lived experience. It's not just sorting out creedal concepts, it's a lived experience. It is supposed to touch every element of your life. So I need to better understand how that connection plays out in a healthy way in my life. And alhamdulillah, they did incredible research over almost the course of an entire year. And I've been producing, alhamdulillah, or we've been releasing a chapter of that research on about every 4 to 6 weeks, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, on the relationship between trauma and faith. And I can tell you that it's groundbreaking and that I myself have personally benefited from it in ways that I think any person that is either in the position of caregiving in any capacity, or any person that is in need of care, which I think all of us are, we're a deeply traumatized community. Deeply traumatized community. And we have a lot of issues. And one thing I've realized in a lot of our group sessions recently is that most collective Muslim gatherings, whether it's a halaqah or whether it's a group of people in Hajj, become group therapy sessions. Just without calling it that. But, you know, we have a lot that's built up inside of us, and we don't have healthy outlets. And inshallah ta'ala, what I hope this can do is this can be the beginning of embarking on a healthy conversation, inshallah ta'ala, about the relationship between the personal and the trauma and our faith. And and crafting healthy solutions, inshallah ta'ala, for the community, both at the individual level and at the collective, inshallah, so we can start to move in a more productive direction, bidnillahi ta'ala. And I want to leave you with this one point, inshallah ta'ala, before I hand it over to Sister Najwa and Sister Sara. And I hope you attend both sessions, inshallah ta'ala, and really benefit from the incredible work that they've done in this regard. A lot of people think it's not just equating low iman and depression, which is the problem. A lot of people think that if I do something like counseling or start to try to put these pieces together, that is because I failed to do it all myself with just what the Quran and the Sunnah gave me. So it's like, why did, by trying to get help, by trying to understand these things, it means that I couldn't put it together myself. Yeah, it was easy to recommend it to someone else when I saw them in a bad situation and say, hey, look, maybe you should get counseling, or maybe you should do this, or maybe that. But for me, myself, I'm going to be strong and do it all through the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and I'm just going to understand it myself and put it all together myself. We are made up of so many different components as people. And if any of you have ever taken a Tazkiyah class with me, you would have heard this statement. You cannot be disciplined in anything unless you're disciplined in everything. Cannot be disciplined in anything unless you're disciplined in everything. Eventually, the areas of your life that are not put together are going to bleed into the other areas. And they're going to have real impacts on those other areas of life. So I can't leave one area of my life in shambles and run to the area of my life that makes me feel better and just focus on that. And I come back to a statement from Abu Hazm, rahimahullah ta'ala, one of the tabi'een, who was asked by Sulaiman ibn Abdul Malik, rahimahullah, who was the Khalifa. He said, why do we hate death so much? Why do we hate death as people? Why does death cause us the apprehension that it causes us? And he responded, he says, لِأَنَّكُمْ عَمَّرْتُمْ دُنْيَاكُمْ وَخَرَّبْتُمْ آخِرَتَكُمْ. Because you have established yourself in life and you have ruined your hereafter. فَتَكْرَهُونَ الْخُرُوجِ مِنَ الْعُمْرَانِ إِلَى الْخَرَابِ. So you naturally, a person hates to leave an area that they feel well established in to an area of uncertainty in a place that's in shambles. If you apply that methodology to the things that take place in our lives, then you'll also find it to be true. A lot of times if things are not put together in one area of life, I'm not going to try to fix that. I'm just going to continue to indulge disproportionately the area that makes me feel good about myself, the area where I feel fulfilled, and hope that I can continue to bleed into that and just focus on that. But that's not sustainable, and it's not healthy, and it's not Islamic. Islamically speaking, whatever you do for yourself to make yourself a more capable abd of Allah, a more capable slave of Allah, and a more capable khadim, a more capable servant to the people, is rewardable in and of itself. So all those notions of self-care and emotional health and taking a break, inshallah ta'ala, make things better for us in that regard.
I will just continue on this note, and I'll just end with something which I think is very important about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and who he is and what we can take as a lesson from him. You know, you look at the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you always see this perfect balance that he had in his life, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was who he was inside the house, outside the house. His excellence in worship was represented in his excellence in his work ethic. His being a community leader was also tied to his being, you know, a good father, a good husband, someone that was considerate. So those qualities that you see that led to the excellence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in those different areas of his life were not circumstantial. So the quality of empathy, for example, was something that impacted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's du'a, and impacted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam how he dealt with his family, and impacted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how he dealt with his community. That quality of seeing things through, the perfection of an action, making sure that an action is done right, was something that manifested itself in every aspect of life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the way that he did his wudu, to, you know, the very famous, a beautiful hadith, one that really moved me, from Abdullah ibn Abi Awfa radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He said that, describing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Shama'il Muhammadiyah, he said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not too proud. وَلَا يَأْنَفُ. He was not too proud and يَمْشِي عَمَى الْأَرْمَلَةِ وَالْمِسْكِينَ, to be seen constantly walking with an orphan or with someone who was poor or a widow, وَحَتَّى يَقْضِي لَهُمُ الْحَاجَةِ, until the Prophet ﷺ made sure that they saw the end of what they were seeking. So he wouldn't just touch something, he would see it through, right? So it's a quality that the Prophet ﷺ developed that he could take intentionally to every single aspect of his life. And so when we're talking about adopting these qualities of the Prophet ﷺ in our different aspects of life, it's to help put us together in the most wholesome way possible, in a way that benefits our deen and our dunya, way that benefits our careers and our family lives, in a way that benefits our productive role as community servants, as well as not being sloppy with our acts of worship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's to develop those frameworks, those qualities, and that balance. And on that note, inshaAllah ta'ala, you cannot expect religion to be put together for you if you don't give it its time. Anything in life, you've got to give it its time. So you've got to be attentive to it. If you want it to come together in a way that's healthy, you have to be willing to give it its time. So if you want things, if you're in a turbulent marriage, you need to be willing to give it time to reduce that turbulence, right? And you have to be willing to take the necessary steps. The same thing with faith. This isn't something that just comes to you when it's in shambles, like I'm just going to make dua and why isn't it happening for me? Giving it its time and taking the necessary steps to put it together. And if this is our priority, to have our purpose in line, to have our faith in line, then we have to be willing to be extremely intentional about doing whatever it is that's necessary to keep it put together and streamlined bi idhnillahi ta'ala. So with that, inshallah ta'ala, I'm going to hand it over, inshallah ta'ala, to Sister Najwa, Sister Sara, to talk about their research, inshallah, and how we can benefit from that. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.